Some 500 years ago, the reformer Martin Luther took a stand for the gospel and against all the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And at times, he felt that he was standing alone. But he wasn't, because God was standing with him. And he knew this because he knew the scriptures. And so in the end, he prevailed and led a great reformation that changed the world. Now, there was one passage of scripture in particular that encouraged and inspired him. It was Psalm 46. Indeed, sometime around the year 1527, about 10 years after he famously nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, this psalm, Psalm 46, became for him the inspiration to write a new hymn that has become a classic of the Christian faith, the hymn we just listened to, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And so today I'd like us to take a look at this psalm to see why it wielded such a powerful influence on Luther. And hopefully in the process, we too can be encouraged and inspired by this portion of God's word. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, now we commit this time of study to you, ask that you would guide and inform understanding of your word. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, that we might see and hear, not only with our ears and our eyes, but with our hearts. This we ask in the name of your Son who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. A mighty fortress is our God, was the proclamation of Martin Luther. Now, he derived this concept, as we have said, from Psalm 46. You see, this psalm divides nicely into two stanzas, verses 1 through 7, and then 8 through 11. Both of these two stanzas end by repeating the exact same refrain. So we find the end, for example, the first stanza here in verse 7, and notice what the biblical author says. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If you'll jump down to the last verse, verse 11, you'll see again, like a refrain, he ends this second stanza the same way, saying that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And so you see, both of these passages, both of these verses affirm that God is our refuge. Now, the term here translated as refuge refers literally to the idea of a fortress. And hence, this is why Martin Luther referred to God as being this mighty fortress. The term here would describe a fortress that usually was in a high location that was hard to access, with tall walls and a high tower as a place of protection. But in what way is God like a fortress? Well, actually, throughout this psalm, we find that the psalmist identifies three key ways in which God functions as our fortress. And right at the very beginning, he really identifies those three ways. Look back at the beginning then of verse 1. Notice how he begins the psalm in verse 1. He says here, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A threefold description here, and there's one verse of the ways in which God is like a fortress. You observe, first of all, he says that God is a refuge. He is indeed our refuge in times of danger. Now here, when he speaks of God being a refuge, it's not the same word in the original in the Hebrew that he used in verses 7 and 11 that are translated as a refuge, but it's a synonym that basically carries the same meaning. It refers to that place to which one runs for safety in times of danger and when there's a threat to one's security. I'm reminded of Proverbs 18:10, where Solomon tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Likewise, hold your place here in Psalm 46, but look back for the moment, if you would, at Psalm 18. Back in the 18th Psalm, verses 2 through 3. Psalm 18, verses 2 through 3. Notice what King David said. He says here in Psalm 18, verses 2 through 3, that the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn are my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. You know, David knew something about having enemies. He had a lot of them. Many times his life was threatened. Many times he found himself in danger. But always he found the Lord to be that source of safety and security. And so for us, God is a fortress insofar that we can run to him for safety in times of our danger. The second way in which God is like a fortress for us is that he is our strength in times of weakness. There in Psalm 46, verse 1, he said that God also is our strength. When we face challenges and difficulties in life, we need strength to press on and to keep going. We need strength to endure and bear up under the burden so that we're not stopped by the many obstacles in our path. We need emotional and spiritual strength so that we don't lose heart and give in to discouragement and just want to quit. And God is the source of our strength. In him, we find that strength that we need. Remember what the prophet Isaiah has the Lord saying in Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. The Lord there says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So he is the source of our strength. Moses in Deuteronomy 33:27 proclaims, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And so we find the strength of God upholding us, undergirding us, because his arms are indeed holding us up. Likewise, here in the book of Psalms, look for the moment at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Notice here what the psalmist says. In Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So, you know, the psalmist says, look, you know, I'm giving out physically and emotionally, spiritually. My flesh is failing. My heart is failing physically and emotionally. I'm giving out. I'm worn out. But I do not quit. I keep going because God is my strength. He's the strength of my heart. That inner strength is what God provides. The particular term here translated as strength is not the usual word translated strength in the Old Testament. It literally is the word rock. He's the rock of my heart. And so my heart, my soul is built on the solid foundation of God. And that rock is solid. It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. And so if I build my life on that rock, I am solid. I remain firm. One is reminded of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he gives the illustration of the two people who built a house. One built his house on the sand, the other on the rock. And then the storms and the wind came and the rain, you know, pounding down. And the house on the sand collapsed, but the house on the rock stood firm. And Christ said, the man who built his house on the rock is the man who builds his life on me and my words. And so he is the rock of our heart. When we build our lives on that rock, we stand firm, we stand strong through all the storms of life. Let the winds blow, let the rain pound. When he is the rock of your heart, you have his strength. And then the third thing that the psalmist tells us back there in Psalm 46, verse 1, is that he is our help in times of need. You know, sometimes in life we face challenges so huge and beyond our capability that we simply don't have the resources and the wherewithal to meet the challenge. We need someone else to come alongside us and pitch in and lend a helping hand and supply what we lack in terms of resources. And the psalmist is telling us that someone is God himself. He can supply whatever it is we lack. He is here to help out. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, the biblical author says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He says, don't be covetous. Don't go on coveting all the stuff that other people have. Be content with whatever you have. Whatever God in life has provided you in terms of resources, be content. So the world, they're always jealous, they're always covetous. Well, that's not fair. So-and-so has so much more money and so many more resources. That's just not right. Why should that guy be so rich and I'm struggling trying to get by paycheck to paycheck? No. The biblical author says, be content with whatever God in his sovereignty has given you, because in the end, whatever you have, it's enough, because whatever you lack, God himself will supply. He will help us. He will help us and see us through. So he is our help in time of need. So there you have this threefold description of the ways in which God functions like a fortress for us. He is our refuge in times of danger, our strength in times of weakness, and our help in times of need. And this full-orbed picture of God as a fortress is well illustrated in the life of John Patton. Sometimes I've heard his last name pronounced Peyton, so I'm not sure the proper pronunciation. I've always called him John Patton. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but back in the early 1800s, he was a pioneer missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands out in the Pacific. Now, the native inhabitants of those islands were not friendly at all. They were deadly cannibals. They would think nothing of killing you and having you for dinner. And here he comes to bring the gospel to these people. Well, they were not glad to see him. They did not welcome him. So not very long after he and his wife had arrived there, they were staying there on the island, and they had a hut that they were in. And he knew, somehow he had gotten word or knew that the native inhabitants of that island resented his presence there so much that they decided that they were going to come during the middle of the night, and they were going to kill him and his wife. Just him and his wife. And all these natives coming to kill them in the middle of the night. And so all they could do was, during the middle, throughout the night, get on their hands and knees before God and pray to God, their fortress. They prayed for safety from the danger. They prayed for the strength to endure. Now was not the time to panic. Now was the time to keep your head in the game. Be focused. I've got to pray. Not panic. That's not going to do anything. I've got to be calm and collected and turn it to God. And I need his strength to go the distance. We've got to pray through the night, because we might not make it and survive to the morning hours. They prayed to God for the resources they lacked, for they had absolutely no wherewithal to defend themselves, and they were so severely outnumbered. And so throughout the night, they began to pray, hour after hour, wondering at any moment when the attack was going to come, because right outside in the, you know, in the trees, in the dark, surrounding their hut, or the natives who had come to kill them. And they're wondering that, you know, they're praying, but they're kind of wondering, why isn't the attack coming yet? Why isn't the attack coming? Why are they just there? And eventually the sun rose. They peeked out the hut and looked, and the natives were gone. They had survived the night. The attack never came, even though they had planned the attack. And in fact, the attack never did come. They stayed there and continued ministering the gospel to these natives, and eventually many of them got converted, among them the chief of the tribe who was with that group that was going to kill them that night. And so quite some years later, he was talking to that chief, who at this time now was a believer, and he asked him, he said, you know, when we first came that night, when you all came to kill us, how come you didn't follow through? How come you didn't attack us that night? And the chief replied, well, because of all those huge men you had out surrounding your tent. They all had swords, and they were told, I mean, your hut, and they were just surrounded. Wait, where did they come from? Who were those men, by the way? Pat said, I have no idea what you're talking about. There were no men. Say, oh, yes, they were, and they wouldn't leave. So we finally gave up and left. And he surmised, of course, those men must have been none other than angels that God had sent all around the hut. Huge, bearing swords. So the natives never attacked. John Patton knew from experience the truth of Psalm 46. that God is our fortress. But we learn from the psalmist, moreover, turn our attention back to the psalm, not merely that he is a fortress, but that he is the only fortress we need. How often do we find ourselves thinking, but what is my contribution in all of this? What can I do to make the fortress stronger, better, more secure? Or, sure, I know I need Christ, and I've got to believe in Christ, but in addition to Christ, what else do I need to do for help? Sure, I need Christ, but I also need, and you can fill in the blank. You've often heard me say this, right? There is no end of people saying, because I always hear this, well, of course you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to. It's always something else. It's always Jesus plus something. Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. Jesus plus I have to keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus plus I have to join the right church. Jesus plus I have to get baptized. It's always Jesus plus something, which is a perversion of the gospel and the biblical truth. For the truth of the matter is, Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. As the Apostle Paul tells in Colossians 2:9, that in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily, and you are complete in him. He's God. How could you possibly be lacking if you have him? He knows everything, can do everything. He's all powerful. How could you possibly need to add anything to? Why would it possibly need to be Jesus plus something? It's not. It's not. And so the psalmist makes a compelling case for the idea that God is the only fortress you need. His power, his wisdom, and his grace are sufficient to take us safely through life. And he illustrates the sufficiency of God by providing examples of two great challenges that we all tend to face in life. The first of these be the forces of nature, but it will remind us that God is sovereign and in control of all the forces of nature. It's true, we live in a fallen world, and nature is out of whack, right? This planet doesn't function as God originally created. When he first created it, everything was good, everything was perfect. But then Adam introduced a curse into the world and messed it up, and now everything is out of balance, everything's out of whack. And so we face hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, sickness, disease, and death. But no matter how bad it gets, we are always safe in God. So turning our attention back to Psalm 46 here, verses 2 through 3, notice what he goes on to tell us in verses 2 through 3. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters are of roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The psalmist speaks here of the land disappearing beneath the waves, the mountains crumbling into the seas, the waters surging. And in such a description, it's almost like a reversal of creation itself. Because you recall that in the creation account in Genesis 1, God starts out with a planet that is covered entirely with water. And then he speaks, and by the power of his word, he raises up the land and the mountains out of the sea. And now the psalmist envisions that process being reversed, as it were, as all the land recedes under the water and the waters surge and cover the highest of mountains. A reverse of creation itself. It can't get any worse than that. But still, if it were to happen, we would be safe. Because God is our fortress. And God controls all the forces of nature. Not only is he sovereign over all the forces of nature, the psalmist will go on to remind us that he is sovereign and in control of all people. This fallen world is also full of fallen people. We all come into this world depraved by nature, but many people give into this depravity and give it full rein in their lives, as we know. There are a lot of wicked and evil people in this world who hate God and his people and everything for which we stand. And the psalmist will describe these people in the first part of verse 6. Notice what he writes there in the first part of verse 6 of the psalm. He tells us, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He talks about the heathens and the kingdoms of this world. When he refers to heathen, of course, he's talking about all the Gentile nations of the world. In the Old Testament, you've got the Jews and then all the other nations, the heathen. And he tells us here that all these Gentile nations, he says they rage, or the idea there literally is that they roar. They make a lot of sound and noise, and they yell and they scream. But you know, that's exactly what he said about the seas back in verse 3. He talked about the sea roaring, even in the sea roars. And then we get down to verse 6 and he talks about all the nations of the people roar. And so like the turbulent noise of the sea, they yell and they scream, they shake their fist in the face of God, and they blaspheme like they're so tough. And they threaten God's people. Likewise here in this verse, he speaks of the kingdoms moving. The kingdoms moved. Well, now that's what he said about the earth back in verse 2. He said, hey, even if the earth would be removed, or you could translate that move, it's the same Hebrew word. And now, just as the earth, he says, if it were to be moved, well, what about the kingdoms? Well, they move. A lot of sound and fury, shaking and moving. And thus, the sea roars, and correspondingly the nations roar. The earth moves, and correspondingly the kingdoms of men move. But despite all the upheaval and convulsions of both men and nature, the psalmist tells us we are safe. Now when he talks about all these peoples of the world raging and foaming out their wrath, well, this hatred of God and his people, that's a timeless principle. For example, in John 17:14, Jesus says, "The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Yes, the world hates us and our values. That's a timeless principle. But here in Psalm 46, the biblical author has in mind one particular application of this general principle. Ultimately, he is anticipating and speaking about the hatred of the world toward God's people that will be exhibited in the end times, in the last days. But there's no cause for alarm, because God will help and supply the needed defense for his chosen people. He makes that point in verses 4 through 5. So notice what the psalmist says here in Psalm 46, verses 4 through 5. He says, "There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." So what does he tell us there at the first part of verse 4? Oh, they'll know peace. They're going to know peace. Who will know peace? Well, he says the city of God. He's talking here about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God, where God manifests his presence here. And so what he's talking about is Jerusalem, and more specifically, Jerusalem in the end times at the Battle of Armageddon. When all the armies of the world are going to gather together against the Jewish people and against the city of Jerusalem, seeking to destroy them. Genocide against the Jewish people. Wipe them out. Destroy the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. But God is going to step in and help them, he says in the last part of verse 5. God shall help her. Help. Well, that's what he said in verse 1. God is our help. Same word that he uses there, same Hebrew word. God is our help. In fact, God is going to help the Jewish people in the end times. And thus, he tells us in verse 5 that Jerusalem will not be moved. Recognize that word? That's the same word we've already encountered twice in the psalm. For he told us that the earth will move. He told us the kingdoms of men will move. But Jerusalem isn't going anywhere. Earth moves, kingdoms move, Jerusalem stays firmly planted. It's not moving. Because God is going to help his people. Now hold your place here and look back at Psalm 2. The second psalm speaks of the same concept, the concept of in the end times, how the nations of the world will make their move against the people of God, but God will protect them. And the second psalm gives us a little more detail about this end time event. And so notice what he writes. We begin by noticing the first three verses in Psalm 2. He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, he talks about all the nations and the kings of the world, and they gather themselves in opposition against God and against his people. And in verse 3, we're going to cast those bands asunder. You see, we don't like God and his word and his rules and his standards and the way he created the world. So we're going to play by our own rules. We don't like God's rules. We don't like God's standards. We don't like God's morals. Right? And of course, this is where the world is today. God, for example, created the institution of marriage. The world calls a marriage certificate, it's just a piece of paper. But God instituted marriage. You can like the rules or not, but you can't change without paying the price. But you see, the world doesn't like the rules, and they think they can do away with God's rules. So they want to break free of the restrictions of God and his morals and his values. They've got plans for a different kind of world. But how then does God respond? Continuing in Psalm 2, notice what we're told in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. You know, all the kingdoms of the world, with all their military might, they can hatch their plans, but God just laughs. They are no threat to him. But he doesn't just laugh. Notice what he goes on to tell us in verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. First, God just laughs. He gets a good chuckle out of it. And then he goes into action to wipe out all these armies that will have gathered against the Jewish people and ultimately against the God that they represent. And then having wiped them out, notice what he goes on to say in the rest of the psalm, verses 6 and following. Yet have I set my king, that's Jesus Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. I would declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so he tells the kingdoms of the world will set themselves against God, but of course the Lord will wipe them out and then set his king, Jesus, to rule the world from where? From Zion, that is from Jerusalem, all the world. And he says in verse 9, he will bring all the nations of the world into subjection. He breaks them with a rod of iron, and then rules and reigns. And if you're wise, he says, you will bow before the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know blessing if you'll put your trust in him, but you'll know defeat if you rebel. And so turning our attention back then to Psalm 46, what will it be like when Jesus is ruling the world from Jerusalem someday, when he conquers all the God-haters and establishes his kingdom on earth, ruling from Zion? Well, notice again the first part of verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. He tells us here they will know peace, peace like a river. He references here the idyllic scene of a river whose gently flowing current has a calming and relaxing effect. Boy, what a contrast, huh? What an absolute contrast to the roaring, the raging, the foaming, and the frothing of the sea in verse 3 and of the nations in verse 6. See, they roar, they foam, they froth. But in Jerusalem, just a gentle flowing river. It's a contrast. And this river reminds us of the Garden of Eden. That was an idyllic, peaceful setting where God walked in fellowship with Adam and Eve each evening and from whence four rivers flowed. More importantly, it reminds us of Christ's future rule of the world from Jerusalem that the psalmist in particular is talking about here. For at that time, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 47 that a literal river will indeed flow right out of the temple, head east, and empty into the Dead Sea, which will no longer be a dead sea, but rather teeming with fish and life. And furthermore, on each bank of the river will be a multitude of fruit trees. This is that river that makes glad the city of God. But this river that will be in place when Jesus rules the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years simply anticipates and looks forward to eternity when Christ will rule a whole new world that he will create from the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. So hold your place here in Psalm 46, but let me turn your attention to Revelation chapter 22, and let me remind you what the Apostle John tells us when he sees this new Jerusalem from which Jesus is going to rule the world someday. And how he describes it. Now, he gives us a lot of descriptions of it, but we're just going to read one brief portion of the description in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 2. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 2. He says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded their fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This river flows not from the temple, for in eternity there will be no temple. For God will be dwelling with man in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, visibly, physically. And hence the river flows not from the temple, but from the throne. And this river that brings peace and joy then is a visual image, a picture that represents the Holy Spirit, the wellspring of all life, joy, and peace. As Jesus said in John 7, 37 through 39, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John adds the explanatory note, "This spake he of the Holy Spirit." So indeed, there is a river that makes glad the city of God. Now, we say that Jesus will come again and reign from Jerusalem in the end times. This is when he will conquer the kingdoms of the world and establish peace. But I like the way the psalmist says it back in Psalm 46, verse 5. Again, notice the last half of verse 5. The last half of verse 5, he says, "God shall help her," and that right early. God is going to help her right early. That expression in our King James Version translation, "right early," literally in the Hebrew, it's early in the morning, at daybreak, at the dawn of a new day. Well, what is the psalmist talking about? What does he mean that God is going to help her, you know, at dawn? Well, he's talking here about the day of the Lord. This is the end times when Jesus will come again, and he will usher in a new day in the history of humanity and of the world. When the day of the Lord dawns, that's when God is going to help the Jewish people. And so at daybreak, when that day dawns. Well, in conclusion this morning, there's much more yet to see in the psalm, and Lord willing, we'll get to the rest of the psalm next week. But I want to conclude this morning by turning your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, because the Apostle Peter in his second epistle alludes to the same concept that we just saw the psalmist talking about the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. The Apostle Peter says here, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." What is Peter saying here? Well, he says, you know, right now we live in a dark world. It's a dark place. It's like nighttime. Well, it's a dark place because we have seen, first of all, we live in a fallen world fraught with all sorts of dangers and snares. And we live with fallen people, many of whom hate God and his values and his people. It's a dark world. But we need not fear, First of all, because God will keep us safe. He will bring us safely through the dark. And secondly, because it will not always be dark. A new day will dawn. Eventually, the night will end. And the day star will arise. The day star, also known as the morning star. And by which, he is referring to Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus appears, when Jesus comes, that's the dawning of a new day. When Jesus comes, the night is gone and done. And we eagerly await this day, for in our hearts, unlike the people of the world, we fully understand and appreciate all that it will mean when he comes again. And so, like John Patton, praying desperately throughout the night, who survived the night, and when the sun rose and looked and the enemies were gone, God is going to bring us safely through the night. The night won't last forever. Eventually the day star will arise. Jesus will come. In the meantime, until he comes, he has not left us without a source of light to guide us through the dark. For he has left us, Peter says, with his written word. It is sufficient. It is all we need. And so as Peter says, you do well to take heed unto this written word of prophecy that we find in Scripture. Take heed to it. Read it. Study it. Make the foundation of all you think and do. For God, whom we come to know and whom we encounter in his written word, is our fortress. And as Martin Luther said, indeed, a mighty fortress is our God. So I'd like to wrap up this morning by taking all that we've seen thus far in the psalm, a few verses that we pulled out of the psalm. But I want to put it all together by reading through the entire psalm that puts these verses in their context. So we're going to work through the entire psalm, but this time, I'm going to share with you my own translation. I made my own translation from the Hebrew, puts it into modern English, and breaks it down into the stanzas, and will also help highlight some of the concepts we talked about this morning. So here it is, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a help that is easily found in times of distress. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains topple into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and mountains quake as the sea surges. There is a river whose streams bring joy to the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not topple. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations roar, kingdoms topple, God gives his voice, earth dissolves. But Jehovah of armies is with us. Our fortress is the God of Jacob. Come, behold the works of Jehovah, how he has brought desolations upon the earth. He is the one who causes wars to cease to the farthest reaches of the earth. The bow, he breaks up in pieces, and he cuts up in pieces the spear. Chariots, he burns with fire. Relax, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Jehovah of armies is with us, our fortress is the God of Jacob. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word that we've encountered this morning. Help us go forth today with the encouragement of knowing that you are our fortress. Lord, help us avail of ourselves of the safety and the strength and the help that we find in you through your word. Help us hear the admonition of the Apostle Peter that if we're going to make it through a dark world and find your strength and your help, we do so by taking heed to your word. So, Lord, help us to build our lives on the sayings of our God that we find in Scripture. And it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our fortress, that we pray. Amen.